Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for bringing us here, for giving us your word. And so, Lord, teach us, we pray, as we go through this section of scripture. We ask that we would hear from you, we would learn something new about you, and you would show us how to apply it to our lives. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn with me to Genesis chapter 14 if you have your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there are some that are out next to the tithe box out there. They are free. Please take one. We would love for you to take one. But last time we were in Genesis chapter 14, and we had this showdown with four kings versus five kings, and this big king of them all, Chedorlaomer. And the four kings defeat the five kings and make their way through the whole area, plundering and destroying all that they encounter. And in the process of plundering and taking people captive, they take Lot and all that he has away. And then word gets back to Abram, all the stuff that has happened to Lot, and he rallies his 318 special ops force, the ones that were born in his house, and he takes some local allies and they go and attack these four kings by night. One of the main points we made last time was that because of where Abram was dwelling, he was able to actually lend assistance. He was able to go give help because of where he was. He was over in Mamre, which means vision, and it's in Hebron, which means communion. And so Abram was in communion with the Lord. The Lord was giving him his vision. He was walking in communion with the Lord. And because of that, he was away from where these kings were. And he was able to lend aid. And we made the application last time that it matters if we're in communion with the Lord. It will influence your ability to be able to help others, whether you're fellowshipping with the Lord or not. It's not just about your walk and your ability to follow the Lord. You know, family members and friends are going to need you sooner or later. What happens when a friend or family member gets in the hospital? They need you to come and pray. It's not just the pastor's job, it's the body of Christ's job to go and pray for people, to love on people, to comfort your neighbor when a spouse is injured or hospitalized. There's lots of things that we can see, but we need to be in a place where we're dwelling with the Lord and that sin has not become a lifestyle so that we're able to help. And then we see, long story short, they smash these four kings, they move on and they get all of the plunder back. They get all of the goods, all of the people. They bring everything back, and all this wealth, along with the people who were taken into captivity. And so we pick it up here in verse 16 of chapter 4. And so he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the woman and the people, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And then last time we saw that Melchizedek appears on the scene. And Melchizedek is this character that seemingly comes out of nowhere. We read in verse 18 of chapter 14, King of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand," and he gave him a tithe of all. We went into this a little bit last time, and we established that Christ is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Really interesting study. Go back and listen to that sermon from last week if you get a chance, if you haven't heard it, because there's some really interesting ties between Hebrews chapter 7 and this section of Genesis. And we got to move on for time's sake. And now the king of Sodom comes out, and the king of Sodom basically tells Abram, "Hey, you can take all of this stuff, but give me the souls." And it's still the modus operandi of Satan to say, you can have all the stuff, but I want the souls. And we made this point last time that it's so important that we are not trading the souls of our family, our wives, our children, so that we can have the stuff. It's really interesting that that is Satan's lure in so many people's lives. Hey, you can have the overtime, you can have the work, you can have the shiny toys, but I get your kids. And we made that point very heavily last time, and I think it's what goes on so often in our culture, that we're willing to trade the time spent pouring into our kids the Word of God so that we have nice stuff. The stuff is all going to burn. Your kids' souls are forever. It's eternal. So it matters what you invest in. Investing in the souls of those around us is a much better investment than the stuff and the hobbies that we have. And finally, Abram tells the king of Sodom, hey, no, I don't want any of the stuff, lest you should say, you made me rich. It was God who has blessed me. I'm not going to take anything from you. Then we got into chapter 15, and after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield. I'm your exceedingly great reward. God was reminding him again, hey, don't be afraid of those kings that you defeated, whether they rally or come back at you. I'm your shield. I'm your reward. I'm your portion. You don't have to worry about all of that stuff. And we worked our way all the way down here. And we talked about Abram asking the Lord again, hey, what are you going to give me? I'm going childless. And we got through verse 4 and 5. And then we came to verse 6. And that's where we finished last time. And we'll start there again since we didn't really go into it. Verse 6 of chapter 15. Read with me. This is where we ended, and God says this, and Abram does this, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. This is an amazing passage, and one of the clearest expressions in the Bible of the truth of salvation by grace. Grace through faith. This is, in fact, the first time believe is used in the Bible. It's also the first time that righteousness is used in the Bible. And this is the New Testament gospel back here in the Old Testament. This is, in fact, what we read in Ephesians 2, isn't it? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God's method of salvation has always been by grace through faith. Even in the Old Testament, he has never had any other method of saving than by grace. From the Old Testament to the New, we see grace, grace, grace. And if you're saved here tonight, it's because of grace. It's not of works. It's not anything special that you did. You accepted God's free gift of grace. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is a bonus verse. You can just write it down in your notes. It says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is what he's talking about here with Abram, that he believed the Lord, he accounted it to him for righteousness. How wonderful grace is. It's so wonderful. It's amazing, right? As the song goes. But Paul in Galatians ties this back, this whole verse back in Genesis to Galatians 3:6. Paul says this, just as Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. It's amazing. Through faith, we are sons and daughters of Abraham too. And we're blessed because, like Abraham, we believe God and his now revealed good news of Christ, and it's accounted to us as righteousness. That's amazing that we would tie this back to this verse. Back to Genesis 15, in verse 7, it says, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? How can I know? Didn't we just read that he believed God? And now it seems as though in this section here, he has some doubts. He believed God, it was accounted to him as righteousness, but even this incredible man of faith saying, well, how can I know? And we have those moments too, right? We have these great moments of faith. I totally trust God. And then we have these moments where we're like, well, how can I really know? But God is so patient with us. And Abram is experiencing what many of us who've believed do and go through. God gives him another sign here. And rather than God hitting the smite button, he gives him some instruction. Verse 9, it says, so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. This sounds kind of weird to us. Like, what is going on here? He's cutting animals in half? What is he doing? But in fact, this is an ancient way of how they did a contract. This was a normal custom that Abram totally understands what God is asking him to do here. And you see, the contract in those days, they would take these animals, they'd split them in half. You'd have one half on this side, one half on that side. And what would happen is the two people who were going into a contract would lock arms together and they'd recite what their pledge was as they walked through the midst of the separated animals. It's a very visual picture of this costs us both something. And if we break this promise, or if we tear this promise apart, may we be like these animals that are torn apart. It's that serious. It's a blood thing, and it's a very visual, graphic symbol of this is how serious we take this covenant. And so this is what's going on here. And so while Abram waited for God to walk through the animals with him, he had to fight off the vultures. The birds start coming down, and birds are almost always a symbol of evil in Scripture. They like to come down and take things away. And it's interesting that he's fighting off vultures while he's waiting on the Lord. These things that come and pick at the promises, that pick at the covenant while we're waiting on the Lord. And sometimes as we're waiting on the Lord, it seems like God's never going to get here. And I'm chewing these things away constantly, and I'm waiting for God to show up. And Abram's doing that. He's doing his best until the sun starts to go down. He's been doing this all day, right? And so in verse 12, it says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them. And they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve will judge afterwards. They shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So as the sun is going down, Abram falls into this deep sleep. And he has this dark dream of his descendants being in slavery in Egypt for the 400 years of captivity. And when they come out of the land, they're going to be afflicted, that they were afflicted in. They'll come out of the land with a bunch of possessions. But God gives a reason for the delay here. And he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. This is going to come into play later. Make a side note of it, whatever. But God will give the Amorites that entire time to repent. And when the Israelites come out of Egypt, they're going to come into the land, and you're going to see, if you read through Joshua, that Joshua comes in and he wipes the Amorites out. God has said, hey, I'm going to give them all this time to repent, and they don't do it. And Joshua takes care of it, and God says, hey, we're not going to have any more mercy. I've given them 400 years plus, and their time is up. Then we go back to verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. all the sites. God has given this land to Abram and his descendants. This smoking oven, it's probably a bad translation, but the smoke, a circular type of smoke, it reminds us of the many times smoke or a cloud represented the presence of God. You think about the pillar of cloud with Israel in the wilderness, as a smoke around Mount Sinai, as a cloud of God, the Shekinah glory. There's a cloud going through, a cloud of smoke going through these pieces. And the burning torch coming out of the center there reminds us of the many times fire represented the presence of God, as a pillar of fire with the Israelites in the wilderness, as the burning bush displayed the presence of God, and as the fire from heaven that at times consumes sacrifices. Our God is a consuming fire. And so you see these representations of God making their way through the midst of this contract, this covenant. And it says, on the same day the Lord made the covenant with Abram, the word made here is literally cut a covenant. This saying right here is God cut a covenant with Abram. Literally, he made it out. He cut something by himself. And the contract is signed by God, and he doesn't need Abram to walk through it with him. It's God's. And it's as if God is saying, if I don't keep my word, let me put asunder. You know what? You can take this to the bank, Abraham. You can take this to the bank, because if I can't keep my word, then I'm not even God. God keeps his word. And this is why it's so important for us to remember, we serve a God who keeps his promises. We serve a God who keeps his covenants. When people say, oh yeah, his covenant with Israel, it was just for that time. He's like saying over and over, it's an everlasting covenant. If it's not everlasting, how can we trust a God who can't keep his everlasting covenants? But we can, and we do. We trust this God that we have. He says, I've given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, and this is what God has given Israel, yet they have really never laid hold of this land. Even at the height of the kingdom with King Solomon, there was only a fraction of this that he ever really ruled over. They never have ruled over the 300,000 plus acres of land that God promised to them. There's some estimates that at most they got to 30,000, or square miles, I should say, not acres. And so they have fallen short in laying hold of God's promise in so many areas. But it's really interesting. God has given them the land. But now after this ceremony where God signs the contract and more time goes by, notice how chapter 16 starts. And it starts with a big problem here in the forefront. Chapter 16, verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And so Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Uh-oh, this is a problem. You can hear the pain of Sarai in this suggestion. She says, God, the Lord has restrained me from having kids. It's my fault that you don't have an heir. It's my fault. God's restrained it from me. Why don't you have a surrogate? Why don't you just have a baby with my maidservant? She understands that God is sovereign over the womb and having kids. But now she's trying to figure out how to make things happen. Make them happen in her own strength. And this is what unbelief does. Unbelief will force you to go and make something happen. It's been too long. I believed his promise for a little bit, but now it's been 10 years. I got to make something happen. Lord, it's been almost 4 years in this church. We got to make something happen. We gotta just spin our wheels really hard. And if we just try hard enough, that's not how it works. That's not how faith operates. I believe in the promises of God and what God is doing. And so as the Lord leads, we'll do. And there are practical things that we do every day. But we have to be sure that our heart is right, that we're not leaning on those things. Her fears and her doubts are now leading to sin. And so Sarai is repeating the mistake her husband made. Remember what happened when they went down to Egypt? He didn't consult God. He looks out and sees what's happening. There's famine in the land. He goes down to Egypt, and he pretty much gives his wife over to Pharaoh, to an Egyptian. This matriarch of a nation is now in the bedroom of a pagan king. Now what happens here? Sarai starts losing the faith. She looks out. Things seem impossible. Now I'm going to put an Egyptian in my husband's bedroom. What's with these two? They're trying to ruin their marriage. He puts his wife in an Egyptian's room. Now she's putting this servant in her husband's room. But really, Abram should have said something a little bit more like this. And he doesn't, but he should have said, Sarai, bless your heart, but you're my wife and we're in this together, as difficult as it is. Let's do this together. But instead, he heeds the voice of his wife over the voice of God. In verse 3, it says this, then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so it's been 10 years of waiting on the Lord. And so now, hey, we're just going to take matters into our own hands here. Verse 4, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Ugh, not good. Now that Hagar has conceived, right away she knows that the problem is Sarai. That's the problem. And so now she loses all respect for Sarai. And in a culture that so highly values childbearing, mothering the child of a wealthy and influential man like Abram gave a servant girl like Hagar a greater status. It made her appear to be more blessed than Sarai. And where the marriage could have stayed unified, we're in this together? Nope, now it's going to create division. And now Hagar looks down on Sarai, and this all creates a problem in the home of Abram, right? We too can have good intentions and try and help God along in what we do, but we need to be really careful that we're not just operating in the flesh. That we're not just forcing something to happen, coming up with our own solutions apart from God. Listen to this quote. It's a quote from Barnhouse. He says, those who are truly zealous for God frequently reach for fruit without first dying. Unfortunately, much Christian work is done in this way. And while there is conception, the child that is born can never be the heir. Christian work that is done merely through the zeal of human effort without counting the body as dead, and Sarai is as good as dead, may produce great revival campaigns with but a few genuinely saved, large church memberships with many tares among the wheat. What it's saying is we can go and make things happen that are not anointed by God. And we have to be really, really careful to think and look at a church and say, well, they've got 3,000 people. Yeah. It just depends on how many are saved. And many times when you have crusades or promise keepers is a thing that I think of. How many of those guys kept promises? That thing looked like a huge success. They had a rally of like a 1 million people at one point. It was like the biggest Christian rally. And then that thing just crashed and burned. And so many of the guys became disillusioned. God is the only one who can keep a promise. And so we need to keep our focus on him. God help us to walk in the Spirit and operate in faith. Verse 5, then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave you my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So Sarai blames this mess on Abram. And rightly so. He really should have been the man. He should have stepped up and said, "We shouldn't do this. We should honor the marriage vow. God didn't ever intend for polygamy." That was man's idea. Man decided to complicate things, but God's plan was always one man, one woman, that's marriage. When you start adding other things in like this, you're going to have division, you're going to have problems. And now it seems like Abram does what so many guys do with conflict, avoidance. It's like, all right, well, yeah, there's a problem. Two women are fighting in my own house. Go ahead and sort it out. He doesn't intervene. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. The situation didn't get better without leadership. It gets worse. Verse 7, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai.'" No destination, just running from the situation here. "And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.'" This passage is a big deal because this is the first time that we see the angel of the Lord appearing in the Bible. Angel means messenger, and so this is God's messenger. And the angel of the Lord will go on to appear later to Abraham again, Moses, Balaam, all of Israel, Gideon, Samson's parents, David, and Elijah. This is pretty important. And later in the text, it shows that Hagar actually understands that this is none other than God himself, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. So theologically, when God himself is physically present in the Old Testament, we understand that it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And isn't it just like God, our Lord Jesus, to appear to a woman who's been rejected, who's out on her own, doesn't know what to do? It's pretty interesting. This reminds me of the woman at the well, where Jesus meets up with her and she's drawing water all alone because she's been rejected by basically the townspeople. She's kind of been a floozy, been very familiar with all of the men of the town. And now she's drawing water in the middle of the day so that none of the women see her. And Jesus goes and meets her there. And Jesus meets Hagar here by the water. She's out in the wilderness by herself. And it just reminds me that God cares so much for the lost. He cares for those who don't know where they're going, who have gone out into the wilderness of sin, who have no idea, but they're fleeing from something. Past mistakes, conflict, abuse, all of those things. Look at his question, and it's relevant to us too. He says, "Where have you come from? Where are you going?" One of the commentators, he said, asking this question of ourselves would save us a lot of trouble. Where have you come from? Where are you going? Maybe like Hagar, you're running from the family of faith. Abram and his family, they're the family of faith. They're the family of promise, and she's running away from them. Is it because of how you were treated? Is it because somebody didn't represent Christ to you and you're running? There's a lot of hypocrites, but we're to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And if you've been hurt in the church, I want you to know that the Lord sees. And we're going to see in this passage that he is a God who sees, and it's a great comfort to us that nothing passes his observation. I want you to know that wherever you've come from, I know that God desires to have you with him in heaven. I know where you should be going. I know that God has a heart. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All should come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's the most important question for us to answer tonight. where are you going? Well, the angel of the Lord then says to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And the implication is that God would be with her even in a difficult place, even in that difficult spot she had just come from. And so often God doesn't remove us from the trial, but he promises to be with us in the trial. He says, I'll be with you. Go back to where I had you. I'll be with you. God has a plan. And rather than running from everything and not knowing where we're going, go where God wants you. Even if it means going back to a person like Sarai who's being mean to you. And I'm not suggesting that you should stay in an abusive relationship at all. What I would say is that listen to the Lord. Listen to what the Lord says. So often we're so adept at avoiding any kind of discomfort that we miss out on God stretching us through the discomfort. I don't like discomfort either. I don't like it. I don't like being challenged. I don't like being frustrated. But so much of that we have to rely on the Lord because we can't do it on our own. And it puts us in a place where we are totally dependent on the Lord. Like, you've got to come through in this because I have no idea what to do. And so it's actually many times the best place for us to be is in difficult situations where we have to turn to the Lord. Read verses 10 through 12. It says, then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall be not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Lot to pick up here. He says, I'm going to multiply your descendants exceedingly. God only implies, or not only implies a promise of protection, but he also gives a clear promise of a huge blessing. You're going to have tons of descendants. What a hard thing for a servant girl to see in the wilderness. It says the unborn son of Hagar would be the father of a multitude of descendants. And this makes the Arab and the Jew even more tragic. They're brothers, they're half-brothers with a common father in Abraham. And the interesting part is that God could have let Hagar go off into the wilderness and erased her from the scene. And we'll see her again going out to the wilderness and coming close to death. And God takes care of her. She's part of God's plan. Really interesting. I don't understand. God, why would you save Hagar? Why would you save Ishmael if in the future it's going to cause all this conflict for generations and thousands of years of conflict? Why would you do that? He has a plan. He loves the Arab people. He wants to see them come to repentance. Have we prayed for them? It's easy to say, I pray for Israel. Do you pray for the Arab nations to come to Christ? Because there are reports, even now, of Christophanies, of Christ appearing in dreams to people who are deep in Islam. There's no Christian missionary anywhere close, and they're having dreams of Jesus Christ appearing to them. That's amazing. We want to see everyone come to the faith. In verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has heard your affliction. Ishmael literally means God will hear. He'll hear you. And God heard the cries of Hagar, and we should be praying for the cries of people who are living in that region as well. And he says, he shall be a wild man. I like one of the other interpretations. Some of the others say, he's going to be like a wild donkey of a man. Just wild, just bucking, just kicking, uncontrollable. And it's pretty cool, pretty cool imagery. There's going to be conflict everywhere he goes. And isn't that the truth? It's like all these Arab nations, they fight with each other nonstop, the tribes, nonstop wars, generation after generation. Everywhere he goes, there's going to be conflict. The life of Hagar's son would not be an easy one. but God would still look over him and sustain him. But this wild donkey mentality, that's persisted. That has persisted to this very day. And in verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Throughout this whole narrative, Hagar only speaks to God. She doesn't speak to Abraham, doesn't speak to Sarai. The only recorded words we have of her is to God. And the only recorded words we have from God is to her. No one else speaks directly to her, only God. Pretty amazing. In fact, she's the only man or woman in the Old Testament who confers a name upon God. The only one. No one else would dare to do that. And yet Hagar gives a name to God. And he obviously accepts it because it's in Scripture. Really amazing. Look what she calls God's messenger. She calls his name El Roy, the God who sees. She says, "You have seen. You are the God who sees. Have I also here been seen by him who sees, or I've seen him who sees me?" I love how flabbergasted she is that God would even pay attention to her. It's like what David says, like, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" And not only is she just amazed that God would even see her, but she's like, okay, that's kind of understandable. God can see everything. I love that you can see me, but I actually get to see you? That's incredible. God makes himself visible to her, and she can't believe it. "Have I also seen him who sees me?" And we have an even greater promise from Jesus. Jesus said to us, "Behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." He's with us. She could just see him for a moment, then he was gone, but Jesus says he's with us all the time. That she has these promises. It's really amazing that this Egyptian girl would be so highly favored by the Lord, he would appear to her. That he would take on even this name, the God who sees, because she coined it. And tonight, I want you to know and remember that we have a God who sees. A God who cares, a God who loves, a God who promises his people that he will be with us even to the end of the age. And I think for some, Jesus is asking again tonight, where have you come from? Where are you going? Where's your destination? You know, our God knows our past. He's seen where we're at. He sees the pain. He sees the disappointment. He knows what suffering and temptation and abandonment feel like. Jesus Christ was crucified and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knows what it's like to be human. We often forget that he was acquainted with grief. And when we have the temptation to say, "I'm all alone, no one thinks about me, no one knows what I've been through," we have a God who sees. We have a God who's experienced loneliness. So whatever state you're in tonight, whatever you've come from and wherever you think you're going, I want to admonish you, call you to Jesus because he cares for you. Jesus Christ is mighty to save and he wants to meet you right where you are because he's the only God who sees. He's the one who sees and the one who cares. Amen. Lord, we thank you that you see everything, our going in or going out, our laying down or rising up. You see all of it. Nothing is hidden from you, and that can be a terrifying thing too, Lord, because we fall so short. So tonight, as we consider what your word says, we consider even the plight of Hagar as she just is amazed that you see her. Lord, if there is anyone here who needed to be reminded of that again tonight, would you just touch them by your Holy Spirit? That you're a God who sees, you're a God who cares. You're a God who cares for the afflicted and the lost. And that you leave the 99, you go after the one. You're a God of great compassion. And Lord, as we leave this place, would you send us out by your power that we would have a heart for the Hagars of this world, the people who are lost, who don't know where they're going. And Lord, use us for your kingdom to reach them. In Jesus' name, amen.